Please pray with me. It just astonishes me, Lord, that you have chosen to reveal yourself so conclusively and so powerfully and profoundly to people even like us, even like me. That alone would be reason enough to be in awe. It's necessary also that we speak your word and do it with boldness. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help me to so to speak and us so to hear your word this morning, that our lives and hearts would be shaped and transformed and conformed more to the will of the living God, who made everything in heaven and earth, and who has bought our redemption through the precious blood of his only Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll tell you, I'm very glad that we're actually in a sermon series, because I was profoundly convicted listening this morning to that reading from 2 Thessalonians about the hard edge of community, that God actually does expect those who are redeemed by the blood of his Son, filled by his Holy Spirit, to live according to some very particular standards. That's as much as I'm going to say on our epistle, because that's not really where we're going this morning, although we could. We're going to continue our journey through Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse, so-called because Jesus delivered this teaching on the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem. Remember, I cannot emphasize strongly enough that this teaching is delivered in the shadow of the cross, so that what Jesus is saying in broad perspective in Mark chapter 13, and we saw this last week at the beginning, and I'll rehearse it for us again in a moment, but everything that he is saying in this chapter, he is saying under the shadow, the immediate shadow of the cross, of his own death and his pending resurrection. Because it makes a very huge difference how you and I hear it, that is so. Well, last week we heard that after Jesus finished teaching in the temple in Jerusalem, one of his disciples was marveling out loud at the glorious temple structure. And it was all that. It was. King Herod had spent most of his lengthy reign building the temple. The stones were indeed everything that the disciples said, splendid and magnificent. The whole structure was ornate and imposing. It towered over everything else in the city, and it was topped with a gold dome that shone in the reflected sunlight. And this was Jerusalem, not Pittsburgh. So the sun actually did shine there. To these Galilean fishermen who had never before, maybe never even been in Jerusalem, the temple must have been an awe-inspiring sight indeed. But Jesus' response to the disciple, whose enthusiasm at the stones was quite evident, bursts the bubble. Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. If we didn't know anything else about Jesus' life and ministry, we would know that in that one instance, at least, he was an accurate prophet. And quite soon, within the lifetime of many of his hearers. So this exchange then leads to the question posed to Jesus by the four, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are to be accomplished. As we said last time, the temple in Jerusalem was so vital a part of the life and reality of the Jewish worldview of the time that for these four, the destruction of the temple could mean only one thing, that the end of the world was next up. Now, in that respect, as I said last week, they were rather short-sighted and didn't pay much attention to their history, because the temple had already been destroyed once, along with Jerusalem. But still, that was the perspective. So, I said last week that in handling this chapter, my working hypothesis, and I want to emphasize it clearly, it is just that, a hypothesis, is that in responding to the four, Jesus first felt he had to set the record straight. The destruction of the temple is coming, but it's not going to be the end. A lot more water's left to flow under the bridge before the end comes. So in verses 5 through 13 that we heard last week, wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, all the stuff we hear about and see routinely on the evening news, along with persecution of believers, about which the evening news tends to have rather less to say. So Jesus wanted his disciples to know that the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple would not immediately usher in the end. That's just the whole point of 5 through 13. And as chapter 13 continues with our passage this morning, Jesus proceeds primarily, we'll get to that in a minute, to give details about when and how the temple will be destroyed. These verses this morning, the first point of conversation, not the only one, but the first thing that Jesus, first topic Jesus is talking about is the destruction of the temple. Now, if you hear certain of the details, and we'll get there in a minute, as having application for today or for the future, you may be entirely right. Biblical prophecy is almost never entirely fulfilled in one single isolated historical event. And it's never entirely fulfilled, actually, until it's fulfilled in Jesus. Could we put up the slide again from last week? I think it's right there in the projection sequence. So this is the slide that we had last week. Again, I don't want to go over it in great detail, but you'll see that in the middle of that red line that goes across the slide, there's a kind of a jagged break. That is to evidence that the time between the teaching Jesus is giving, which is at the far left to you, and the time he comes again at the far right, we don't know how long that is. We're somewhere in there. And we talked about that last week. But Jesus' first point of reference chronologically is, in fact, the destruction of the temple. And again, that's the primary, it's kind of like the first point of conversation in these verses, but it might not be the only one. So verse 14 begins with a reference to this mysterious thing called the abomination of desolation. The literal translation would simply be the detestable thing from the desert. And we don't know exactly what it is Jesus may have been referring to. It's what gives a lot of preachers stuff to speculate about in the pulpit. I'm not going to speculate other than to say that some people think that this actually referred to something at the actual time of the destruction of the temple. That we do know that at one point the Romans came and they set up their own standards in the temple before even everything was destroyed. And those standards, again, as we've said before, had pagan images on them and images that, and ascriptions to various purported Roman deities, which would have been absolutely blasphemous to any religious Jew. Some people think that the abomination that causes desolation, because of the Greek grammar, should use an it to describe it, but when it uses the reference back, it says he. So some people think it's actually referring to the Antichrist or an Antichrist. Remember 1 John, there's not just one. Mark's first readers might have understood that to be what in fact happened, which is the Roman military commander, Titus, who ultimately destroyed the temple, coming in. If not, pick your own favorite option. In any event, the appearance of this detestable thing or person, whatever it may have been, was to be for the people in the area around a wake-up call. I think it's important to note that in this passage, Jesus starts by saying, "Let those in Judea flee to the mountains." He's not saying, you know, go out to the Laurel Highlands. Now, that could possibly be an application, But it's not what he's intending in the first instance. He's talking to disciples who are going to be in Palestine, Israel, and what they are to do in the specific instance to which he's referring. So when it becomes evident, and I'll get to that in a minute, that Jerusalem's going to fall, here's what they're to do. They're to flee to the mountains, where pursuing armies would have more trouble following them. The flight will need to take place quickly, and homes and possessions will have to be left behind. It would be a time of great upheaval and disruption, creating tremendous hardship, especially for the most vulnerable, for pregnant or nursing mothers, or if it were winter, for everyone. So, again, Jesus has already made it clear, verses 5 through 13, that the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple is not going to be the end. But for the people going through that season, it's going to feel like it. The tribulation or affliction associated with the destruction will be, Jesus says, such as has never before been experienced and never will be again. Now, we'll come back to the "and never will be again." For right now, we know, however, from the historical record, that the Roman military campaign against Judea leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was thorough, ruthless, and brutal. Titus, the Roman commander, boasted that no one would ever again remember the name of Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of people were killed. Josephus, the Jewish chronicler of the time, says it was 1 million. We don't think that's accurate, because there were probably not much more than 1 million people in all of Judea at the time, and we know some people survived. But it may not have been far off. They were killed by crucifixion, by mass execution, or other means. At one point, for instance, Titus let pilgrims into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, but then refused to let them leave. And this accelerated the starvation in the city. Now, at the same time, verse 19 also suggests that there is to be a further fulfillment of this prophetic word beyond just the time of 70 AD. Again, we know there have been other mass killings, ethnic cleansings through history, some of which would make even the events of 70 AD pale by comparison. Friends, 20 years plus ago, I stood with a team from this diocese in a bombed out church building in Rwanda, which still, after having been cleaned up, had fragments of human bones strewn around it. Because in the ethnic cleansing war between the Tutsis and the Hutus, actually the other way around, the Hutus and the Tutsis, the Hutus were the primary aggressors, if I remember correctly, which, by the way, was a completely Western fabricated distinction. There really was no ethnic distinction. It was a social class distinction. The insurgents encouraged everybody to come into the church to be a place of safety and then bombed it. Jerusalem in 70 AD was not the last. It was not the only time. And I think we would say probably also not the worst. Here, Jesus goes beyond even that. He says the tribulation of which he speaks will be the worst ever, never to be surpassed by any other. So terrible that the only way anyone will be saved from it at all will be because God intentionally shortened the days for the sake of his chosen people. So it would appear that here Jesus is moving beyond merely the destruction of Jerusalem to speak of more universal events to come. And indeed, I would say ultimate events to come. Well, in times of stress, people naturally are going to look for a way out, for a savior. And in verses 21 and 22, Jesus warns disciples against being misled. Back in verse 6, he predicted that in the course of general history, many people would come in his name claiming to be he. Here, the prediction is even more specific. Many will come, not necessarily claiming to be Jesus, but apart from identifying with Jesus, claiming to be Israel's Messiah, speaking false prophecies with the ultimate intention, whether their own consciously or simply that of the enemy, to lead God's people astray. Now remember last time we said that one unifying feature through the three parts of Mark chapter 13, the last part of which we're going to consider in two separate segments the next 2 weeks, but one unifying factor through each of those three parts is the use of the imperative form of the verb to see. In the original language, it has a much broader shade range of meaning than we would say in English. And it's translated, watch out. Watch out. And here again, as in verse 9, Jesus closes this section of his discourse, again, primarily shaded, in my hypothesis, to the destruction of Jerusalem, but obviously with an open door, if you will, to additional further application down the road. And he closes this section with the second watch out of his discourse. Be on guard. Be watchful. So that's our application for today. But before I get there, a little more church history. And for those for whom history is not your favorite cup of tea, I apologize. You'll probably recognize that it kind of is mine, and I'll take the privilege of the pulpit to expound on it a little bit. Up until about the middle 60s AD, there continued to be a Christian community in Jerusalem. And we read about that up to a certain point, obviously, in the Acts of the Apostles. In AD 67, the Roman army invaded Judea. It was the beginning of the basically ethnic cleansing campaign against the Jewish people in that era. The campaign culminated 3 years later with the entire destruction of Jerusalem. But when Jerusalem was destroyed, there were no Christians left in the city. Sometime during the year 66, and this is recorded, and I have to do this off the top of my head because I didn't research it, I confess, but I believe by the Roman church historian, the 4th century church historian Eusebius, I think. Sometime in the year 66, the year before the Roman invasion, there was a prophetic word in the Jerusalem assembly. The time mentioned by Jesus in these verses that we've heard this morning, guys, the prophetic word said, is at hand. It's now. Not the end, but the end of Jerusalem. And as part of that prophetic word, the Holy Spirit exhorted the church to leave the city, which they did while there was still time. They moved as a body to a town on the east bank of the Jordan River called Pella. And when the Romans came, the Christians were gone because they believed the word of the Lord and the consequent direction of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what's the relevance or the cash value for you and me of this history lesson? I go back to that beautiful gold dome shining in the sun the day Jesus gave this teaching on the Mount of Olives. And I can tell you, he's standing there. You can look right from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. He's standing there. The disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, are sitting there. And they're looking at this gold dome while Jesus is saying, it's coming down. It's coming down. You and I, friends, are so bound most of the time in the realities of our material circumstances that our heads say, yeah, we know, we get it. Nothing's permanent. Yeah, we get it. We really can't wrap our brains around the concept and the personal application to us. So the first thing I want to say is actually a word of encouragement. I think the disciples must have found Jesus' teaching as hard to process in their own day as we find it today. They were human beings. They knew their realities. And like all of us, being created people, created beings, they lived in them, as we do in ours. So at the very least, first, then, we need to be aware that the things that we take for granted, even the most taken for granted, aren't. Our world is at best a provisional place. It's provided by God, yes, but provisional also in the sense of only temporary. Here until replaced by something more, something better. See how we're already beginning to move from simply a single act in history of destruction to that which really is the yearning of every human heart, and certainly of every redeemed human heart, for fulfillment beyond what we can see, the transcendent fulfillment of the word. Jerusalem seemed so solid, so lasting, so secure, but it could be destroyed, and it was. Friends, other symbols that we take to stand for security can also be destroyed. Humanly speaking, empires come and empires go. Even the greatest structures and works of human engineering are only that. And at the end of the day, none can stand over against the majesty and power of God, who is the only ultimate creator. And I have to jump start ahead to the rest of our chapter just to say this, that he has better for us. He has so much better for you and me. Second, what God provides, he's also sovereign over. When Jerusalem fell, even with the prophetic warning, it must have been devastating to the Jewish Christians. It was certainly no surprise to God. Now, it is true, we find no record of the Jerusalem church afterwards. The missionary impetus had transferred to the Gentile churches founded in Asia Minor and Greece and Rome by Paul and others. They had all the energy, they had all the mojo, they were the ones out there getting the gospel out. And I'm not going to go into it, but most scholars think that that was a problem you can figure out reading between the lines in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 15, for example, with the Jerusalem Council. So the Jerusalem church was not being particularly kingdom productive. And as good American Christians, we would say, well, no wonder God wiped them out. They weren't getting the job done. It's not true. In his mercy, God spared the church. He warned them to leave, and they heeded the warning. Not only in the small, the day-to-day, but in the great. This story is for us a sobering reminder of the importance that we listen carefully for the direction of the Holy Spirit and be quick, quick to obey when we hear. And I dislike infomercials in sermons, but I'm going to give you a very brief teaser anyway. This issue about hearing God, hearing to loving obedience to his to him and to his commands, is for me the issue in discipleship today. If you and I want to be where Jesus wants you and me to be, we're going to learn to practice hearing God. So I'm going to say, you'll be hearing more about that in coming weeks. Holy Spirit warned the church about an event that would have been absolutely destruction to them. And they heeded the warning. He can also tell us a lot of other things in advance where he wants us to move. and not just always to avoid destruction either. Third, lastly, Jesus has not forgotten the original question the disciples asked. Again, if you go back to the Matthew version of the question, it's very explicit. When the four, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, come to Jesus, they say, "Tell us when these things will be, the destruction of the temple and all that, and what will be the sign of your coming?" Destruction of the temple, we know, not the end. We're 2,000 years out from that, almost. But folks, there will still be an end that will be the end. I love the passage in the letter of Paul to Titus, the second chapter, that we wait with longing for the appearing of the glory of our Lord Jesus, our great God and Savior. That's coming. Time and space and history are going to come to an end. Now, we've already seen the little seedling sprouts of that in this morning's passage with Jesus' prediction of the great tribulation, because it's very clear that cannot be talking just about the end of Jerusalem. We'll come back there. We got two more weeks. We'll hear as we go forward how Mark relates the fullness of Jesus' teaching concerning his return and the end. But you'll have to come back, because we're out of time this morning. So, Lord, we're just grateful for your word. We thank you for the assurance that you are a God who loves to speak to your people. And you love when we hear. And when we follow the leading of your Holy Spirit, you are faithful to keep what is committed to you. In fact, you're faithful to do it anyway, until the day of Jesus. And as we pray this morning, Lord, we pray that you will open more and more our eyes and our hearts and our minds, that we would look with eagerness for his coming. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.